Heavenly Father, as we enter your presence this Sabbath morning, we're grateful for the privileges we've already enjoyed to be under the public reading of Scripture. Lord, what a lost cause this is in so many places. Lord, we ask that you wouldn't let us here ever sit idly and without thought as your word is opened and read. What a privilege we have. Lord, we're grateful for the opportunity to gather and corporately to lift in praise the united hearts of those that are bought with precious blood. And as we come now to the very center point of our meeting, to again read your word and then to pause, and this the Lord's day, and ask for the help of your Spirit to give the word to strengthen and encourage us through our pilgrim journeys. Lord, to call those that are outside of Christ to Christ, to build up, to challenge, rebuke, and encourage those of us that are already members of your kingdom. So Lord, give help. Lord, give strength and the help of your Spirit to preach and open the word. Lord, give help of your Spirit to hear and receive and obey the word. So grant these things that, again, we cannot perform in the flesh. There's a lot we can do that is in the realm of activity and church function. But Lord, the stuff we really need, we can't do. We can't work it up. And so we ask of your Spirit that you will take this living word and write it upon our needy hearts, where each of us, Lord, certainly in different areas of life, different seasons of life, where we all come and bring our own independent needs, we ask that your Spirit will take up the word and that you, Lord, we come worshiping Father, Son, and Spirit, the three persons of our one God. And pray, even asking the Spirit to take up the word and show us Christ. Apply it with power in ways that no preacher ever could. No parent ever could. And so, Lord, we ask that you will attend our attention to your word today. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We'll be visiting today. We are in the midst of a study that began really in looking at the life of the Apostle Peter, and we've come now to focus our thoughts on Peter's first epistle. And as we've come through a somewhat lengthy and precious opening section, where Peter, just as Paul often continues on with run-on sentences as his heart and mind are filled with thoughts of the gospel and one thought just leads to another. But we have now for many weeks come into the very heart and body of the epistle that is filled really with admonition to the Lord's people. And I've encouraged you today, as I have been doing all along, since our society is so rapidly changing and disintegrating into what was known so much and in so many ways in the first century by these people, perhaps we can understand with even more application to our own hearts the way we ought to respond and live in these days. And Peter has been coming to different points of challenge and of application, and we've been trying to, well, just give little bullet points to each of these along the way. And we've given those, as we've seen so far. First, be holy. Be ye holy, for I'm holy, the Old Testament says, and Peter replies and quotes that for us. But then following that general overarching admonition, we found it a striking thing that after admonishing us to be holy, he doesn't get into some list of rules, as it were. The first thing that he puts before us is love the brethren. And what an indication of true godliness, true love of the brethren really is. And then lumping together some difficult words, as we saw, not only the position that belongs to us in Christ, but the sad state of those that are outside of Christ and that whole difficult doctrine of reprobation. But his third admonition we've seen is, consider your position. The help and the strength and the encouragement that that brings during the days of our pilgrimage. We saw then next, to enjoy a good testimony, to be a good testimony to those that are outside. And as we see, Peter emphasizes repeatedly, who are observing us. I think that in itself, as we said, is an indication of the condition of their hearts and the condemnation and guilt that they sense and they feel. But then we saw that he came in verse 13, a very practical section that we just summarized, the honor of the king. He speaks to us as citizens, as those that are under authority and in nations that are existing in this fallen earth and all the troubles and needs that certainly come in that state. Then he came, as we saw last Lord's Day, to a very practical admonition afresh. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. And really, the words we read and consider today are found in part of that section of the epistle. A little bullet point for that was, obey your boss. Well, it's interesting and striking that from a charge, from a command that is so succinct and so simple and so practical and so earthly, that Peter has flow out from him the words that close out this second chapter. As he diverts his thoughts, as it were, not really a diversion, but an application to those of you that are servants, to those of you that labor with those in authority over you, whether they be good and kind and gentle, or even the froward, the perverse, the crooked, as we saw. To bear that, even if you suffer wrongfully, if you suffer in an innocent manner for no wrong you've done. And he turns our thoughts, I say, in this very practical charge to consider Jesus. How does Hebrews phrase it? A very similar admonition. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. But I have to agree with the vast majority of the commentators that these words, where he draws our attention aside for a moment from these very rapid-fire practical bullet points, if you will, it's in the very center of these admonitions to citizens and servants and then husbands and wives that he focuses our thoughts on Christ. Because whatever our circumstances are, whatever our position might be, there are going to be trials. There are going to be difficulties. You have the difficulties of submitting to one that's in authority over you. You have difficulties if you're the one that is the authority figure. If you're rightly pursuing that authority, the difficulties, the weight of that responsibility. Here, as in every place, it is to Christ that we look. It's a sight of Christ that we need. Consider him. Whatever your position, whatever your role, whatever your stage of life, consider him, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. As we come to look really today from verse 21 down to the end of the chapter, I want us to look with four very simple headings. The first heading, we're going to think a little bit about Peter. The second and third, we'll turn our attention to Christ, as he certainly is the focal point of these words. And then finally and fourthly today, we'll look for a moment at ourselves. So if you would with me, consider firstly in Peter's digression here, where he turns our thoughts most directly to Jesus. I want you to think with me first about Peter's change of heart. And in doing that, I want to ask you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. If you're familiar with the context, Matthew 16 is the portion where we find Peter's great confession. The Lord says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they reply, different prophets, Elijah, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter steps to the fore immediately, says, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And we know our Lord's famous words to Peter with regard to that confession and his answer. But it's on the heels of that that we read these words, Matthew 16, verse 21. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Peter's attitude there is a far cry from the attitude that he shows and exemplifies for us in this epistle. Peter's had a change of heart. At that point, in that part of Peter's experience, his excitement and his thoughts with regard to the kingdom and with regard to the Messiah were quite different than they are now. Christ there begins in those occasions in his ministry where he began to focus more and more in his teaching of the disciples with regard to his sufferings, unfolding that to them more and more, one piece at a time, as it were. But Peter says, when Christ speaks of sufferings, this one he's just been called upon to identify, "Who do you say that I am? What's your view of me? You're the Christ." And Christ says, "Very well then. Here's what I, who I as the Christ, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to suffer." Peter says, "Be it far from thee." That's not, Lord, what this is about. And Christ rebukes him in no uncertain terms, even marks that type of mindset as satanic in origin. Suffering is the very heart of the Messiah's work. And of course, Peter had to be reminded of that and became most mindful of that. And what do we see Christ unfolding further in his teaching? "I have suffered. I have been rejected. Guess what? As followers of me, as my disciples in this world, you're going to suffer rejection. You're going to suffer persecution. It's going to come to the point that those that even come to kill you in their persecution will think that they're doing God's service. Suffering may belong to you as my people as well." Peter, I say, has had a great change of heart. And he writes to these, and again, these words unfold and flow out of his charge to those servants. "Be obedient to your masters, not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the froward." As we saw last time, look, if you've done something wrong and you're punished for that, you bear the penalty of that wrong. What is that? But if you've done nothing wrong, if you suffer unjustly, bear it patiently. Don't answer sin with sin. Look to the example of Christ. You know, we can think about that again. We have different experiences, and we've lived, as I've often said, in a nation where we've not known persecution. We've known comforts and at times even advantages because of the gospel and its testimony. It's one thing for us if we suffer for our testimony, which we may come to do. But whether we suffer for our testimony as believers in Christ, or it may even be if we're called upon to suffer for no reason, it's a sad reality of the fall, that sinners can inflict harm and suffering and scorn upon other people for no other reason. Just as my grandparents used to phrase it, pure meanness. If we're in such a situation as that, suffering for whatever reason, to bear it. Don't answer sin with sin. Don't become so discouraged or overwhelmed that you're paralyzed or harmed even further. Look above. Look to eternity. Look to the new day. Preeminently look to Christ. Peter has had a massive change of heart. He can no longer affirm that suffering can't belong to the Messiah. No, in the deepest and most important way, suffering did belong to the Messiah. And it also will belong to the Lord's people. Peter's, I say, had a change of heart. But let us come quickly to our second thought today. And these two central thoughts, we look at Christ. And we need today to distinguish something, because our second point has regard to Christ's exemplary sufferings. Our third point will have to do with Christ's vicarious sufferings. You see, there's an aspect of the suffering of the Messiah that must be His alone. There are things that He must bear and bear alone, because we can't bear them. In fact, beyond that, the fact that He must suffer them alone, at the very center of the gospel is the fact that the Messiah's suffering and the real depth of the things that He suffered was for the purpose of relieving us from that suffering, of enduring a type of suffering that is the wrath of God. And so, as we come to that deeper point, His vicarious sufferings, the things He alone must bear, things He came to release us from, that we would never bear them. And friends, that's the heart of the gospel. False religion always wants to have us bear something so that we might have something to hold before God that we have accomplished, that we have merited. And that's work, that's merit that only Christ has and only Christ can do. But I say there's a type of suffering here that is shared. There's a way in which Christ's suffering is exemplary for us. It says here in verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps." The interesting word here for example, it's two words joined together, under and writing. It's a picture of how a child might be taught to frame its letters by taking an exemplary letter or word. My handwriting would not be used for that. And placed underneath a thinner piece of paper so that the student might trace those letters and learn how they ought to be formed. So it is with the example of Christ, that we might trace those thoughts, those attitudes in action and those deeds. We might even walk for the next example in the footprints, the footsteps that He has left for us. Christ's exemplary sufferings. And He gives example here. Who did no sin, neither was guile in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not. How contrary is that to the flesh? We want to retaliate, whether we're guilty or innocent. But particularly when we're innocent, we want to retaliate. That's a sobering point to think of as believers in our testimony. We may be innocent in something, and someone wrongly accuses us or sins against us in some particular way, and we're offended. And then we answer sin with sin. We're innocent in that particular thing no more. How different, how infinitely different, Christ. When we're sinned against, it's always one sinner sinning against another sinner. Whether we were wrong in that particular occasion or not, we're still a guilty party from every direction. And that's what can help us when we have to endure things wrongfully. To have gospel thinking and say, look, what is this little thing that I must endure? To be cheated out of something financially or whatever, when what I really deserve is the eternal wrath of God. And how much more is there an example for me in Jesus, who was sinless? And yet, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not. He didn't open His mouth. Echoes there again of Isaiah's servant's song. As a sheep before her shears is dumb, He opened not His mouth. Christ did not answer sin with sin. Neither should we. Notice the end of verse 23. He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. We've looked at this part of the epistle already because it applies so many times, even earlier in this chapter. When we might suffer, when we might be called upon to bear reproach or persecution or whatever other thing, because of Christ, we can, with a future gaze, endure this temporary suffering, thinking of the eternal day. We may be powerless to answer the sin, to bring justice in any particular situation, but to be comforted to know there is a future day. There is a judge of all the earth who does right. But I want you to think with me about this phrase today in a fuller sense. It is indeed true that if we suffer and we have right to, as it were, be put off by the unjust suffering, we can look forward to the day in which God will put all things right. God will mete out justice. But be careful and think with me here. Because I think it's easy for us as Christians to justify a wrong mindset in such things. We can, as a Christian who's powerless to bring vengeance upon the one that we really want to bring vengeance on, we can say then in our heads, well, that's okay. They'll get it later. God will give it to them. And so we engage in what I might phrase a revengeful, passive malice. I don't think that's the gospel heart that's being encouraged here. Christ was suffering. And most commentators state, and I agree, in this phrase when it talks about when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not. I mean, there had been harbingers of that all along in His earthly ministry, but the focal point, the crucible of all that was is a trial at rest in His crucifixion. Christ in His silence, Christ in His submission to that ignominy of death upon the tree, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He was threatened, He threatened not. He committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. But think with me. We learn later in the book of Acts that many of the chief priests believed. As Jesus stood in those mockeries of trials, and those wicked chief priests lied, brought false witnesses, manipulated facts scornfully, spit upon Him, rejected Him in every way, Christ knew that He was going to bear the penalty for many of those very men and the very sins they were committing, and their charges against Him would be forgiven. There were some, no doubt. Think of Judas among them. Christ said it would have been better for him if he'd never been born. Christ was aware of the future judgment and penalty that would come to any that are outside of Him. But there were some of those. Remember, I've used the phrase in the past, I stole from Sinclair Ferguson's wonderful treatment of the Marrow Controversy. Jerusalem sinners, who with the blood of our Savior on their hands were forgiven and brought into our Savior's kingdom. Let us, as Christ, whatever suffering we might endure at the hands of sinners, commit ourselves with a gospel heart to Him that judges righteously. Lord, it may be that this one that is committing this sin against me will ultimately perish outside of Christ. I leave that with You. I leave him in Your hands. Lord, it may be that this one under whom I am suffering wrongfully, You will in Your infinite wisdom and eternal purposes choose to redeem and make my brother forever. I leave that in Your hands. I rejoice if You choose to do that. There's a gospel heart. There's a heart that understands I deserve much more than this person's mistreatment. I deserve the just treatment of a holy God against my sins. Who am I to be entrusted with this person's soul? Lord, do with them what You will. In Your purpose and in Your mercy, even save them. Make them my brother. That's a different way to look at an oppressor. But that's exactly the way Jesus did. I say here is something of Christ's exemplary sufferings. Let us suffer with gospel hearts. But let us come thirdly today to Christ's vicarious sufferings. This really forms the heart of Peter's little digression here with reference to Christ and to Isaiah 53. This is one of those places singled out and marked in Scripture that we need to be most mindful of. A key point of our doctrine. A key point of our doctrine of Christ is the sinlessness of Christ. Scripture affirms this in many other places. Think of some testimonies that others give to Jesus. John 18, Pilate in that mockery of a trial, nonetheless confesses truth at one point when he says of Jesus, I find no fault in Him at all. Think about the betrayer himself, Judas, as he comes to his senses, as it were, throws back the money to the chief priests, and he goes out and hangs himself. But his testimony was, I've betrayed innocent blood. These we could mark as just the impressions of men. But Jesus himself affirms his sinlessness. He says in John 8 and verse 29, I do always the things which please the Father. He says later in that very chapter in verse 46 in the trial, which of you convinces me of sin? Who but a sinless substitute can utter those words? But 2 Corinthians 5:21, which we've read already today, that giant gospel text with regard to double imputation. But it says of Christ, he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, speaking of Christ's ability to understand and come alongside and comfort us in our tribulations and our trials and our temptations even, who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, yet apart from sin, literally. Nothing in him even to answer to the temptation. So unlike us. And the Apostle John phrases it very directly in his epistle, chapter 3 and verse 5. In him is no sin. And so it is here, a plain statement and teaching of the Scriptures coming from the inspired pen of one who had lived with Christ, had known him in the deepest, most personal ways, who had seen him in such a variety of circumstances. Can we even begin to enter into that experience? To engage with a sinless person? Peter had seen that. And he, like the others, had marveled. Even Christ's enemies marveled. Never man spake like this man. The very center of his vicarious sufferings is his sinless nature. He was a spotless victim. And so Peter here affirms for us in clear terms the very heart of our gospel truth. We think and speak of that active obedience of Christ, how he perfectly fulfilled in thought, word, and deed, even the inclinations of his will. Perfect, sinless in the sight of God. Here, as that Passover lamb set aside and examined, so our Savior, in those 30-plus odd years, examined under the infinite gaze of the Father. And the Father confessed, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Our Lamb is spotless. But Peter goes on in verse 24 and gives us, I think we'd be hard-pressed to find a verse in the New Testament more full of gospel. And yet here he's simply quoting from the Old Testament, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. It's interesting, Peter doesn't use the normal word for cross here. He just uses the word for tree or for wood. And really harks back to the words in Deuteronomy with regard to God's curse being upon all who would hang upon a tree. Hear the vicarious nature of Christ's suffering. He, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes, again, echoing Isaiah, by his stripes we are healed. Peter's writing the main body of his letter. Citizens, servants, husbands, wives. But he has to pause in the middle of this. When the going gets tough, whatever position in life you're occupied with and found in. Look to Jesus. Let gospel thoughts, let gospel eternal understanding guide you in these temporary days of living. Christ's vicarious sufferings. We leave off what is indeed the theme of this whole book. But I say Peter would have us meditate and commit to heart and memory these truths of that suffering Messiah. At one point he said, far be it from you. Now it consumes his thinking. Christ has suffered in my place. He has endured what I should have endured. Here is a Savior indeed. But let us come quickly and finally to our fourth thought. We began by saying Peter had a little change of heart with regard to suffering. I close, as Peter closes this chapter, with our change of heart. We read in the midst of that 24th verse, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Now that's got Romans 6 written all over it. It's interesting here, the word for dead, it just literally means away from. We're dead to sins. We've been separated from our sins. Our sins have been separated from us because they were laid upon Him. How then does this impact us? What's our change of heart? Well, we were as sheep going astray. Again, reference to Isaiah. But we've been brought to follow on now this one described, and he uses here two terms with regard to the one office that we see in the New Testament of the bishop, the overseer, the shepherd. The shepherd and bishop of our souls. We had gone astray. We used to be following our own sins and lusts. We used to be under the wrath of God. We're not under that anymore. Because Jesus endured it for us. And He's given us of His Spirit. He separated us from our sins that we should live unto righteousness. How are you encouraged and enabled to live a godly life? It's one of the ironies of the gospel. When you focus on self-righteousness, you focus on some work you can do and check it off, and then you think now that that's done, the other stuff doesn't matter. And that's why legalists often just make little pathways for themselves to sin, because they feel like, I can sin, I've bought an indulgence, as it were. But when we understand the gospel, we understand there's no way we could pay for our own sins, but that Jesus has paid it all, then we're more motivated. We're more enabled in response to live unto righteousness, to even humbly, patiently endure wrong, because we're a people that are bought with a price, with the precious blood Christ. Here's where a gospel heart becomes what we're drawn to in the most practical, the most earthly of all of Peter's admonitions. You servants that endure hardship. Your day-to-day life gets tough. Think about Jesus. Think about the gospel in your day, in your attitude. will look a lot different. May God be pleased to add His own blessing to these thoughts today from His Word. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come asking today that Your Spirit will take up these words that we have read, we've considered. Lord, make them familiar to us if they're unfamiliar. Lord, if they're words we could recite from memory from long ago, let us still be strengthened by them, that we might even more so live unto righteousness. Bless Your Word to every heart, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.